I must express my genuine thanksgiving to each one of you tonight again for being here. For those of you who are here for the first time tonight, we're deeply grateful to have you here. And this is a very fine Saturday night audience. I anticipated somewhat of a lesser crowd tonight because of the busy day tomorrow for the children of God, but I'm so thrilled and gratified and appreciative for your presence here tonight. Amen. As Brother Fikes mentioned a moment ago, we are talking about some of the most intriguing, baffling, soul-thrilling questions and propositions that can possibly engage the attention of man. On the first night, we discussed, why are we here? Why did God create this universe and this planet in particular and this creature that we call humankind? And we discussed that. Then we also discussed the question of sin last night and the incredible, abominable price tag that is attached to sin. It is simply far beyond the ability of any of us to appreciate the gravity and the magnitude of what it means to transgress the law of our God who created us. And tonight we probe another interesting and intriguing topic, that of the soul. I want to approach it from three different vantage points. I want to ask, first of all, can we establish that we in fact have a soul? Secondly, if that is the case, we intend to raise the question, what is the nature of our soul? If indeed it is extremely valuable, why is that the case? And then finally, we will focus upon the most baffling issue of all, the incredible value of a single soul. Now, I have pondered these questions, as I have mentioned in the previous presentations, for a long, long time. And I confess that I'm not near proficient in an understanding of these issues as I would like to be. There are still great mysteries that our minds will never be able to fathom. Nonetheless, there is information sufficient to generate our faith and to motivate us towards eternity by simply sampling the information that is available in divine revelation, the Word of God. First, tonight, let's think about the issue of whether or not there is such an entity as the soul. There are a number of people in this world who do not believe that there is such a thing as a human soul. For example, all atheists deny that human beings have a soul. They are materialists. The word materialist indicates or means this, that a person subscribes to the position that the totality of him is material, matter, bone, flesh, blood, tissue, skin, etc. That's all there is to us, just the flesh. It is a curious thing that even some religionists who ostensibly identify themselves with Christianity do not believe that there is a soul, that we have something living inside of us that survives the death of the body. That is called the soul. Our friends of the Watchtower Movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, subscribe to this proposition. It's a curious thing to me that in religion you have such extreme opposites. For example, you have those of the Christian Science Movement, that movement founded by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy a number of years ago. These individuals, sincere folks though they are, deny the existence of matter. All there is mind. We don't have a physical body. We are simply mind. And then the opposite of that, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that we have a body, but we don't have anything besides a body. And so they are far, far extreme from one another, and each equally in error. The truth of the matter is, we do have a body, and that we can see and feel and hear and touch. But we also have a soul, and there is ample evidence for that. Now, I want to approach the subject from the first part of this presentation in two different ways. I want to point out, first of all, from an historical vantage point, that every race of man, every element of human civilization, going back as far as you can go in written history, every class of people have believed in the existence of the soul. And they have made preparation for death. If you go to the pyramids of Egypt, if you go to the tombs of the American Indians, if you go to ancient Babylon, wherever you go, there is universal testimony to the fact that man has something that survives his body. And he needs to prepare for a future state of existence. Now, there may be many errors woven into that scenario. But the general theme that prevails everywhere is this. There is a soul in man. The Greek philosophers spoke of it frequently. Now, here is my point. If we assume that the human race is rational, that is, that there are common concepts that are so self-evident that virtually everyone believes in them, then we must say that there is at least a prima facie case that man has a soul. By prima facie case, I mean that the evidence is strong enough and there is no opposing evidence that negates it to allow reasonable people to believe in the existence of the soul. Now, we would be very far short in our responsibility tonight if we went no further than that in our affirmation of the existence of the human soul. For those of us who subscribe to the proposition that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is the textbook for everything you want to know and you need to know about the human being. And consequently, we do not hesitate nor make any apology for appealing to the Bible and its evidence for the existence of the soul. And as I mentioned the other night, we could speak for 2 hours here tonight with the introduction of one evidence after another that establishes the fact that the Bible is not and cannot be a mere human book. It contains too many telltale evidences that demonstrate that it is a supernatural production. It is from God. There's no question in my mind whatsoever about that. The word soul derives in the Old Testament from a Hebrew word nephesh. And in the Greek New Testament from the word psuche. From which, incidentally, we get our word psyche, or psychology. You know what psychology is, really? What that word means? A study of the soul. Unfortunately, most psychologists don't believe in the soul, or if they do, don't know much about it, or really how to remedy its problems. But nonetheless, that is a realm of science, supposedly, that deals with the soul, and therefore a recognition of it. The word, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, as with many other words, can be used in a variety of senses. Any word can be used in several senses because it depends upon the context in which it is used. We use words in multiple senses, and so it is with the word soul. Sometimes the word soul has to do with just a person. And a part of that person, the soul, is used to represent the totality of the individual. In the first chapter of the book of Exodus, the Bible says that Jacob and his family, some 70 souls, went down into Egypt. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, referring to Noah and his family, 8 souls were saved in the ark by the water which God provided on that occasion. So you need to understand sometimes the word soul is used in that sense, the totality of an individual. On the other hand, sometimes the word soul is used for simply the biological life in a creature. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, the record says concerning all the forms of biological life that God had created, that in every single creature there was life. The word is nephesh, soul. And that referred to the animals. Well, obviously, animals do not have a soul in the sense that we're talking about tonight. But they have life. If you have an American Standard translation of the Bible, and you look at the footnote on that word life, you will see soul in the footnote there, because that is the basic meaning of the original word. In Acts chapter 20, when the disciples were assembled in the city of Troas, don't you recall? They came together to break bread, and the Apostle Paul preached to them on that occasion. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window who was borne down with a deep sleep. And he fell out of the window, 3 stories down, and died, killed himself. The Apostle Paul went down and by means of a miracle embraced him and said to the brethren, "Make ye no ado. Don't be troubled, for his life is in him." The word is psuche, his life, his biological life, or perhaps even his soul has re-entered his body. But the third instance or sense in which the word soul is used is of this mysterious, invisible entity that lives in this house that we call a body. And when the body ceases its biological function, and the heart can no longer beat, and the lungs can no longer supply us with oxygen, and the body becomes still in death, the soul survives. It lives on and is entirely conscious or aware of its environment, wherever it is. And that soul, ladies and gentlemen, is our most valuable possession. Because wherever the soul goes, on the day of resurrection, the body will follow. The body sleeps in the ground until the time of the Lord's return. And then, as Daniel said in Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And our Lord affirmed the very same proposition in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Now let's look at the soul for a moment and some of the biblical evidence for its existence apart from the body. I want to go back first to the Old Testament. We're going to come back to this momentarily, but I made mention of this last night, and I think it bears repeating momentarily. On the sixth day of the creation week, the Godhead communed among themselves and said, according to the testimony of Moses in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us, plural pronoun, known in the New Testament as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. As I observed in a previous presentation, that cannot have reference to man's physical body, because God is not a physical being. Hosea 11:9, I am God and not man. In a conversation with the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and the other disciples, Jesus said, who do men say the Son of Man is? They said, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. The Lord said, who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, listen at what the Lord said in response. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You did not learn this from flesh and blood. You did learn this from my Father in heaven. Therefore, my Father in heaven is not flesh and blood. So when the Bible speaks about us being in the image of God, it must refer to something else about us than the physical, wouldn't you say? That's a reasonable deduction. Now, there is a very interesting story in Genesis chapter 35. Rachel was one of Jacob's wives. Leah and Rachel, he had two. And God accommodated that less than ideal situation back in that patriarchal dispensation. The family was on its way from Bethel in the north towards Bethlehem in the south, and when they got near to the city of Bethlehem, Rachel, who was very heavy with child, started to have birth pangs. And she gave birth, as you will recall being students of the Old Testament, to Benjamin. But the Bible says that she died in childbirth on that occasion. And as she was giving birth, the record said, her soul departed. Genesis 35:18. What happened? Her soul departed from what? From her body. So here you have Moses in an unequivocal statement, affirming that there is a soul, it can exist separate from the body, and when the death of the body occurs, the soul departs. Now compare with that, for example, Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1. Seems to me it's about verse 15, somewhere in the neighborhood. Paul says, listen to him, I desire to depart and be with the Lord, for it is very far better. Depart. Something was going to depart. when Paul's body was put to death. And when it did depart, it would go to be with the Lord. Now there is another Old Testament case that bears our attention for a moment. In the days of the prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17, he was sent by the Lord to visit a poor widow up in the northwestern part of Palestine in an area called Zarephath. She was a very poor individual. He went to her. She had almost nothing to eat, just a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil. She was preparing a little cake for herself and her son, and then she said, "We're going to die. We don't have anything else." He said, "Well, go ahead and make a cake and give it to me first." And the implication is, trust in God for the balance. Bless her sweetheart. She did precisely that. And God blessed her so that her oil never ran out and her meal never ran out, and she was sustained. Sometime after that, Elijah heard that her son was sick. He went back and visited her. And the boy died. And Elijah fell down and laid his body three times upon the deceased lad. And the record says, and his soul came into him again. Now the soul departs in the case of Rachel. In the case of the widow's son, the soul comes back. The soul can move at the behest of biological processes, or in some cases, a miraculous case in Bible times, at the behest of God. So there is a soul that is separate from the body. Our Lord subscribed to that. What greater authority do we need than that of Christ Himself? Remember these words of our Master? Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of him who can destroy your body, but he cannot destroy your soul. But rather be afraid of him who can destroy both. Draw a circle around that word both. Body and soul. The word both shows a distinction between the body and the soul. And that is the testimony of Jesus Christ, who was involved in the creation Himself, who was there at the beginning, who is God in His nature, and therefore His testimony is absolutely true. To deny the existence of the soul is to repudiate the identity of Jesus Christ and brand Him as a liar and a fraud. So the Bible affirms we have a soul. We could go on and on. Let me mention one other text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we know, notice the confidence in his statement, when this earthly tabernacle of our body be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul describes our body as a tabernacle. The word tabernacle has to do with a temporary dwelling place. As the tabernacle in the wilderness, a temporary building of worship as the children of Israel wandered up and down the Sinaitic Peninsula. That metaphor is borrowed from the Old Testament and incorporated into the concept of the human existence. Our body is a tabernacle, meaning what? It is a temporal place wherein something lives. What lives in there? The soul lives there. Or sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, used synonymously with the word soul is the word spirit. Spirit and soul. They can both be used in several different ways, but they can be used interchangeably as well. Let me give you an example. James 2:26 says this, the body apart from the Spirit is dead. The passages we looked at a moment ago said the body apart from the soul is dead. Things that are equal to each other are equal to the same thing. That's a logical principle. If the soul exits the body and the body dies, and if the Spirit exits the body and the body dies, then logic would say the soul and the Spirit are simply two terms used interchangeably for the equivalent essence that is inside the body. So there is no question about the fact that we have a soul, if we give any credence to evidence at all. Now then, secondly, we want to probe for a few moments what makes the soul so very valuable then. Is it a precious commodity? And let me just introduce a few things along this line. First of all, it is valuable because, as we've already indicated, based upon the evidence presented in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it bears the image of God. That phrase is not used of any other creature on this earth. No other biological phenomenon is said to be in the image of God. The first command in the Bible that I know of explicitly that contains a prohibition of murder is Genesis 9:6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is a principle that undermines the validity of capital punishment when justly administered. The reason given, though, the theological reason behind that is this. Listen, whosoever shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he him. When one man deliberately and arbitrarily, without any divine authority, takes the life of another human being, he has made an assault upon God himself. That is the testimony, my friends, of Genesis 9:6. So again, the sacredness of the soul is underscored in these passages. So our soul is extremely valuable because of the fact of whose image in which it has been made. It is unbelievably then evil and insensitive for an individual to live his life, to waste his life, totally in service of himself and Satan, rather than recognizing the fact that there is something living inside of him that is in the image of God, that God made to be happy in the service of him. Because the purpose of man's life upon this earth is to glorify God. Write it down, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, I made you for my glory. And there's not a person on this planet that will ever enjoy the kind of maximum happiness that God intended for him to unless he is serving God. There is no ultimate temporal joy in this life, and certainly none beyond, for those who divorce themselves from their Creator. The soul is valuable then because it has the impress of deity upon it. That doesn't mean we're gods, but it does mean that we've got some components about us that are in the image of God. I wonder if I could mention just a couple of those. We are the only creatures on earth of whom it can be legitimately said that we are intelligent. Now, I know with reference to some, that is questionable. But most of us would like to believe that we are relatively intelligent people. And by that I mean we have something within us that is not a part of the body, that can assimilate knowledge, analyze it, and utilize it. When you see a dead body, you see everything physical that there is to see about that individual. And yet it doesn't know a thing. It can't do a thing. It is just there, sadly, sadly as it is for all of us. The brain is still there, but the knowledge is not. When Albert Einstein died, they took his brain out and put it in a jar, and I believe preserved it at Princeton University for all the good it does. They can't go in there and mine a single equation. E equals mc squared. Where is that? Somewhere in there, but they can't get it out. No. No. Knowledge is in the soul. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he was arguing in that chapter that you cannot know the mind of God unless God reveals His mind to you. And God has revealed His mind by means of the operation of the Holy Spirit to us through the inspired Scriptures. But Paul argues this case. He says in about 2:11, 1 Corinthians, who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, draw a circle around knows. That's the verb that represents the acquisition of knowledge. He knows. The antecedent or the noun that goes with that particular verb is spirit. The spirit knows. It's not the flesh that knows, it's the spirit that knows. And the reason the spirit knows is because it is in the image of God. God is a being of absolute knowledge. We are individuals of relative knowledge. Only God is absolute in all of His various attributes. And so we know. We know that we know. And we are in God's image, and that is an aspect of it. Our emotional attributes or element is also a part of the image of God. The Bible speaks of God being a loving individual. That's an emotion. 1 John 4:8, God is love. The Bible speaks about the wrath of God and the day of wrath that is to come at the end of time. The Bible speaks about the fact that we have similar emotional responses. The prophet Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, listen to him, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body. What, Daniel? There's something in my body. What do you call it, Daniel? My spirit. What was its disposition on this occasion? It was grieving. The body doesn't grieve, the spirit grieves. And so these are components of the human being. We have, if I may illustrate one other matter, we have an aesthetic nature, which means, unlike any animal, we have the ability to appreciate the beautiful, the lovely, that which is pleasing to the senses. I don't know that a chimpanzee has ever gone down by the beach and watched a glorious sunset and appreciated the magnitude of the creation as a consequence of that. But we do all the time. We put flowers in our rooms and in the rooms of the sick. All sorts of aesthetic things. Think about the passage that I used, I believe it was Thursday night, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And here's my point. We think about things lovely. And that cannot be explained in any kind of naturalistic, materialistic form. So there is ample evidence, ladies and gentlemen, of the existence of the soul and the value of the soul because of these intrinsic qualities which God deposited in it when He creates the soul. Listen to this statement now. I don't have time to elaborate on it, but it's very, very important. When He creates a new soul and deposits it in a tiny microscopic body, when a sperm unites with an egg and a new living human being is formed, the soul enters there. And then the soul, as the body matures, can express itself in ever-increasing possibilities. Now, I want to focus down in the final segment of our discussion tonight to the value of a single soul. And I hope that as we discuss this, we're not going to be thinking abstractly. But I want you to be thinking about you, your soul, as the one soul under consideration in this discussion. The value of a single soul. About 6 months before His crucifixion, when Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, He was trying to give the disciples some last minute instructions, if you will. He had been with them for 3 years. He has about 6 months to go. He's got to give them a crash course in some of the things that are about to transpire in their lives. They're facing some hard, hard times, and they don't have a clue as to what's out there. He has tried to tell them a number of times, rather plainly, as to what's coming, but they didn't grasp it. They had such a jaundiced view of what the Messiah was and this political kingdom that He was going to establish to reinstitute the Davidic regime of the Old Testament economy that they could not fathom the spiritual truths which were a part of His teaching. But He said this, and it's a powerful passage in Matthew 16:26. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now you talk about a deep thought. You can drown in that thought. It is deep, too deep for us to fully appreciate here tonight. I am absolutely confident of that. But maybe we can at least touch the hem of the argument which he makes here. What does it profit a man? We are used to thinking in terms of profit and loss. We all live in an economical world. We have to do with finances every day. We know something about profit and loss. And we hope we're on the profit side of the ledger rather than on the loss side. And the Lord wants us to think in terms of something that is more valuable than material wealth. What does it? This is a dramatic question. What does it profit an individual if he should gain the entire world and lose his soul? I don't suppose I'm talking to anybody here tonight who is what we would call filthy rich. We're all working people, common people. But what if we could dream, what if you owned a section of San Francisco that was a mile square? A mile. How much do you think that would be worth? Well, I couldn't even estimate that. That's beyond my ability to estimate. What if you had a deed to the state of California? And every piece of property, all the rent from all the property throughout the state came into your treasury. You could write a check on it anytime you wanted to. All the tax revenue came to you. You owned this state. Why, woo-wee, you would be so rich. We couldn't even fathom that. What about North America? If you owned the whole North American continent. What about the world? If you had a deed to every parcel of real estate on this entire globe, 25,000 miles around at the equator, how fabulously wealthy you would be. You know what a balance scale is? It's suspended up here in the middle, and then you've got two arms that go down here, and you've got a little basket. You could take all of the wealth in the world and put it on one side of a gigantic balance scale. Woo! Watch it go down. Down, down, as far as it can possibly go. Then you go over to the other side. And you take your soul and put it over there. And it will throw the wealth of the whole world into outer space. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said that your soul is worth more than the whole world. If that is the case, would you explain to me why so many of us treat it so shabbily as such a second-class being? Oh, we're really big into taking care of our bodies. We're on all kind of diets. We do exercise, we go to the gym to work out, we do this and we do that. And we give minimal treatment to our souls. We can't even find a congregation anywhere that I know of where you can get all of the members to isolate 4 hours a week out of 168 to come together to encourage one another and to worship God. That's how little we think of our precious souls. It's a terrible, terrible thing. I want you to think about this for a moment. We're getting down to some serious business. In Luke chapter 15, we have three parables that issue from the lips of our Lord. The background for this is found in the first or second verse, where Jesus was associating with many of the most outcast people of first century society, with sinners and publicans, and in other parallel passages with the harlots even. He was just associating with the dregs of society. And you know why? Because they were the ones whose lives were in such shambles that they were naturally drawn to him, whereas the upper echelon of the Jewish community was so high and mighty and thought they had a patent on religion in their lives that they had little interest in what he had to say. But he was associating with these people. And as he did, the Pharisees and the scribes criticized him harshly. And so he said, let me tell you some parables. Let me tell you some stories. And he told three. The first one had to do with the man who had 100 sheep. And one of them wandered off out somewhere and was lost. And the record says he left the 99. That does not mean he abandoned them. He obviously knew they were in a safe condition. But he left them and went out into the wilderness to find one lost sheep. You ought to take your Bible and underline or circle the word one. It is a very important numeral. The second parable had to do with the woman who had 10 coins. And she lost one of them. Went through her house and swept it and lighted a light and searched until she found the one precious coin she had lost. She didn't say, "Oh, well, I've got nine. What's one? I've still got nine." No, she wanted the one retrieved. The third parable had to do with a man who had two sons, and one of them went off into the world and wasted everything he had and was estranged from his father. But the father kept hoping, even though he had one son at home, he kept hoping that the one son who was out there would come back. And finally he did. You need to understand that there's something in those parables about one. And you are the one. Now, I want to call your attention. I'm going to turn in my New Testament. I'm going to call your attention to two passages, and then we'll draw a conclusion. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is discussing the eating of meats and the fact that you ought not to eat meat. He was dealing from a first century cultural situation in which a lot of people considered certain kinds of meats unclean. And so when Christianity was established, that barrier was broken down and you could eat any kind of meat. But you had to be careful not to offend people who were still sensitive to not eating certain kinds of meat. But here's a passage I want us to focus on for a moment. Romans 14, 15. We're going to pick up one word in it. He's talking about a brother who would be careless and run roughshod over another brother by eating meat in his presence and therefore causing him to stumble and maybe be lost. Verse 15, "For if because of your meat your brother is grieved, you walk no longer in love. Destroy not with your meat him for whom Christ died." Now, mark him. Him. We're accustomed to thinking about Christ dying for the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And that's true. Christ died potentially for everybody. If they would, every single soul who has ever lived could be saved. That's just how efficacious the death of Christ was. But this passage is talking about Him for whom Christ died. Now compare with that 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The same subject is under consideration. Same subject on meat. And in verse 11, here's what the apostle says. "For through thy knowledge," that is the knowledge of the brother who now knows that there's no distinction between clean and unclean meats, and he goes ahead and eats it anyway in front of somebody who's weak. "Through your knowledge, he that is weak perishes. The brother for whose sake Christ died." And underlined it. The brother. The brother. Now I want to bring this home. I think this is the most powerful thing that I'm going to say tonight. Maybe ever. It is estimated that there's about 6 billion people on earth right now. I read a book some years ago written by Dr. Henry Morris, who is a scientist, who is a great authority on the flood of Noah's day. And he did some population statistics based upon how many generations there were from Adam down to Noah, and the fact that these generations were exceedingly long. Adam lived to be 930, Methuselah 969, and so on. How many people there could possibly have been on the earth at the time of the flood? His estimate was approximately 5 billion people at the time. And as you know, only 8 were saved in the ark. And now there's 6 billion. Let me introduce a hypothetical statement or illustration that contains an exaggeration, a hyperbole. Suppose that every individual who has ever lived since Adam to every responsible person alive today had lived before God perfectly, without ever committing a sin. And you were the only one who messed up. Of billions and billions of people, you were the only one who committed a sin. And let's say you only committed one. Everybody else is all right. Are you aware of the fact that Christ would have come and would have died for you alone? Does that take your breath away? Oh, it makes me want to weep. It is an awesome thought. You can't get to the bottom of it. That's how much He loved me. We sing a song, He loved me, He loved me, He loved me so. The next time you sing that, think about this thought. And let chill bumps run up and down your spine. That's an awesome truth. You know how precious your soul is? Christ died for it, irregardless of all the other people around. Oh, let that sink in, good folks. It's a marvelous truth that can do you a lot of good. Thank you so much. I've gone over time. I apologize for that on Saturday night. I meant to discipline myself better. But I'm happy you're here, and I'm glad we could study this wonderful thing. Tomorrow night we'll have another one that will be tremendously invigorating, I'm sure. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel of the Son of God by putting Him on in baptism because you have faith in His Son and in Him, you're willing to turn from your sins in repentance, confess your faith in Him, and be buried in water for the remission of your sins, we'd be happy to assist you in that. If you're God's child already, but you're ashamed of the way you've been living, you know you're out of duty, step forward. Ask for prayer. We'll pray with you. You can go home feeling good tonight, and you can worship God acceptably tomorrow. If you're here and you need to respond, Brother West leads us in this song. Please come.